like to make an announcement. There's a young couple that's been visiting with us for several months. Most of you have met them, Michael and Rachel Johnson. They have not yet decided to identify with us about placing their membership, but they've been coming for quite some time, and they had a child, a little boy, Elijah, on July the 17th, and he weighed 9 pounds. They were here this morning, by the way, with the baby. So just make sure that we do identify with them and let them know. That's Michael and Rachel Johnson and Elijah, 9 pounds. I don't know what there is about this Texas water around here and these babies. There hadn't hardly been one under 9 pounds in a while, has it? Man. They come here grown, don't they? We started a lesson this morning with a strange title, Theodicy. It means God's justice. And there's some reason, usually. Sometimes you may have a hard time figuring out what reason, possible reason there could be behind some of my lessons, but a lot of the time, there's personal reasons behind it. And I think back in my life, and like some of you, maybe many of you, I grew up in a Christian home being taught Christian principles and knew what I was supposed to believe, didn't necessarily know why I was supposed to believe it. When I went away to college, then my beliefs got put to a test. And it really shook me up. And it scared me. Because I really didn't want my faith to be questioned, because I wasn't really sure if it'd hold up or not. And I knew that I was encountering some questions that I couldn't handle. And I wanted to be at that point in my life, and had wanted much of my life, to be a biologist. And that's what I went to college with the intention of becoming. And it just so happened, and many of you, I've told you my story about how the day came that I changed my major, but it happened over my faith being questioned. And actually, it turned out pretty well, but it was just the Lord blessing that situation. But it became pretty obvious that I wasn't going to fare very well in the environment that I was in and pursue the degree that I wanted to pursue. And so I changed my major that day. By the way, of all things, I changed it to building construction. So I still had... My life took some additional turns later, but that was a real wake-up call for me, and I try to remember, and as time goes on, in some ways it's harder to remember what it was like to be young, but I try to remember some of those times, what it's like to grow up, and for the first time, someone calls you to seriously question what you believe. And you do wonder if it will stand the test, if it will hold up. And you're at a point in your life where you need some help. And you need somebody who's got some answers that are not just platitudes. Somebody who will sit down and really talk to you and listen to your concerns and your fears and your doubts. And not just... as sometimes we as parents tend to do when our children come to us with something that shocks us. They may sit down and say to us, "Dad, I don't know if I believe in God anymore." And all of a sudden, we just, you know, we go through the roof. And they really need somebody to be really calm at a time like that. They need someone to be reasonable at a time like that. To... be willing to hear, and maybe even to do some studying if we don't have the kind of answers that we need to have. And so some of my preaching is aimed in that direction, to help us have some proper answers. And let me hasten to say that if someone doesn't want to believe in God, I can't make them believe in God. And I guess I've reached the point where I don't want to make them believe, but I don't want to make them believe. I want to present evidence that is reasonable, truthful, and logical, and I want to present it in the right way, and I want to present the very best evidence that I'm capable of presenting, but I don't want to make you come to a conclusion. Because if you don't come to that conclusion because it's your conclusion, then it's not really of any value to you. And so as we look at some of these things, there's some things along the way that we need to realize, maybe in conjunction with presenting evidence. And the kind of evidence that we're talking about here is natural evidence. It really doesn't have to do with the inspiration of the Bible. And even though I will draw a few passages from the Bible as illustrations, theodicy is really talking about the reasonableness of there being a good, all-powerful God and evil existing in the world. And that's a real dilemma for many folks. And it's a dilemma for some really sincere folks who are struggling. But also, we need to realize that there are reasons, in some cases at least, why some people choose to believe that there's not a God, or they choose to believe that if there is a God, then he's some kind of a demon. And Romans chapter 2 is an illustration of that. In fact, if you'd like to turn over there, Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 would be the verse I'd be aiming for. It says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he, God, gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." And it goes on and lists some of the activities that they're involved in. If you go back up in Romans chapter 1, there is a sequential departure that man departs from God. It starts in a certain step, it goes, progresses to the next step, it progresses to the next step, and it finally gets to a point where man decides, as he says in verse 28, decides, "I don't believe there's a God." And you don't arrive there overnight. You arrive at that conclusion through a series of progressive steps. And the step just prior to this, if you'll go back up to verse 26 and 27, the step just prior to this is unbridled immorality. And it talks about lesbianism, it talks about homosexuality. It'll drop on down here in the latter part of this. Even people who don't do these things, they approve of those who practice them. And when you live in a society of people who, in fact, are involved in extremely immoral behavior, and either they themselves are involved in it or they are tolerant of it, then that does something to you. It does a lot of things to you. And one of the things it does to you is it affects your attitude about God. And you can understand why, if someone approves or participates in such activities, they don't want there to be a God. You can understand why, right? Because if there is a God, like the Bible says that there is, and one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged, and I don't like that idea, if all the things that I'm reading here are true. And so it is convenient and easy, and it allows me to continue on with my lifestyle if I just decide I'm not going to mess with God. And we tend to not just say, well, you know, my moral life won't allow me to believe in God, and I choose not to believe in God. We don't want to say that, because that doesn't sound very noble. It sounds a lot more noble if we say something to the effect that I intellectually cannot accept there being a God. Now that sounds a lot better. doesn't it? And a lot more respectable. And so people have this kind of an attitude. And so my concern about my own personal faith and about whatever influence that I have on you and your faith is I don't want my faith to be blind. I want my faith to be based on things that are demonstrable. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that we don't draw conclusions. Faith is about things that we can't see, right? But we can still have evidence to cause us to accept and believe those things that we can't see. And God has given us a multiplicity of evidence of things that we can see to prove that the things that He says about what we can't see are true. And so our faith is not baseless. Our faith is not blind. It's not some leap in the dark. And so that's the purpose for, at least my purpose for lessons like this. And I don't want to either insinuate that everybody that is either an agnostic who says, I don't know if there's a God or not, or an atheist who said, I believe that there's not a God, I don't mean to say that I impugn all of their motives. And I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush. Because there are some difficulties, and we're talking about one of those difficulties. It's been around for a long time. If God is good and God's all-powerful, then why does evil exist in the world? And you can phrase that in any number of ways. But that's basically the existence of evil is one of the most common objections to the existence of God as being all-powerful and all-good that has always been around. It's been around for a long, long time. And the argument is something like, if God were all good, He would want to get rid of evil. And if He were all powerful, He'd be capable of getting rid of evil. Therefore, those things, if they're true, either there is no God, or He's not good, or He's not all powerful. And so if you accept those first two premises, then one of those conclusions, you're going to have a hard time avoiding one of those conclusions. And so we're looking at those two premises, and this morning we considered the question, is God good? And we noted that the word good is used in a number of ways, but basically we say that a person is good, we're either referring to his character, or we're referring to the way that he deals with others. And God's character, we noted, is good, meaning righteous. God cannot coexist with evil. And we discuss that in regard to His dealing with mankind, if we're asking or we're saying by God is not good, we're saying, or God is good, that we're saying He never inflicts pain, then God's not good in that way, if that's your definition of what good is. God does inflict pain. And as a father, He disciplines His children. And God does allow or cause pain. And in so doing, He teaches us that sin always has devastating consequences. And if God did not do that, we would not know the consequences of sin. And we have even noted before that we, probably all of us, have at least read of a child that has, and there's some word for it, I don't know what it is, some of you may know, that cannot feel pain at all. They don't feel pain. They're in trouble. They're in real, real trouble because you'll be sick and die and never know that you're sick. And so pain within itself is not a bad thing. Difficulty within itself is not a bad thing. We just have to put it in its proper perspective. And we noted that God is not the only source of pain, that some pain comes from Satan, and we can't always know the source of pain. And we also noted that there are different reasons for pain. Some pain or difficulties are the result of our own sin, and some are the result of Adam's sin. You can't always know the source or the reason, but you can know and trust in God's promises. He'll not allow anything to happen to us that we cannot bear. He'll work everything together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. In Romans 8, 37 through 39, if you don't quit, you'll win. Everything, in fact, is going to come out okay at the end. For Christians who persevere to the end faithfully, we will, in fact, live happily ever after. And that's the really neat part of this whole thing. So we don't have to understand everything to understand some things. God is good. God is good in character, and God is good in dealing with mankind. And so now that leads us to an obvious question number two. Is God all-powerful? And we use the word omniscient, meaning all-powerful, and we grow up, many of us, hearing that God is all-powerful, He's omniscient, and God, we have verses quoted like God saying, "Is my arm too short?" Implying that here's a situation that I can't help. And the answer is no. God's arm is not shortened. He can help. And so we grow up hearing that God is all-powerful, and He is within boundaries. The first boundary being within His nature. And the second boundary being self-contradictions. Now, some of you who've never encountered this before, you may think, well, why are we spending our time on this? Well, I'm going to tell you that one of the reasons that I'm spending time on it is because when I was a young man, this second one, this self-contradiction thing, knocked me for a loop. And it took me a while to be able to get my mind where I could handle that thing. And so, is God all-powerful? Yes. Within the boundary, first of all, that God cannot contradict His nature. So I'm saying there are some things that God cannot do. Does that mean He's not all-powerful? God's primary characteristic of His nature is that He's righteous. God will never do anything that is unrighteous. In fact, let's keep taking it one step further. God cannot remain God and do unrighteousness. God cannot sin and remain God. And so, does that question God's power? Well, some people will say, yes, it does. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we'll use this verse this morning. This is a message that we heard from Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And John is there talking about darkness as being sin. Therefore, there are some things that God can't do. Hebrews 6:18 says God cannot lie, speak falsely. And we could safely add God cannot covet, God cannot cheat, God cannot steal, God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with His righteous nature. God is never powerless, but His power is consistent with His nature, and it is inconsistent with sin. But that doesn't render God powerless. God is still all-powerful. But it's within the confines of His nature. And then secondly, God does not deal in self-contradictions. Can you have a mountain without a valley? No. Can you have an up without a down? Can you have a good without an evil? Can you have righteousness if there is no occasion for unrighteousness? Can you have freedom of choice without the possibility of making the wrong choice, which would be sin? And so this is the answer to the question, if God is all-powerful, can He create a rock so big that He can't pick it up? Now, that question's been around a long time, folks, and it has thrown a lot of folks into a tizzy. You say your God is all-powerful. If He's all-powerful, can He create a rock so big that He can't pick it up? Which end of this can He not handle? Can He not create the rock big enough, or can He not pick it up? It's a self-contradiction. God doesn't deal in foolishness, and God doesn't deal in self-contradictions. God is infinite in wisdom. He saw fit to create man with freedom of choice. Now, if you don't like that, you can take it up with Him. But he gave you freedom of choice. And we can talk about why God might have chosen to have done that. And I think I have some things that I could contribute to why I think God has chosen to do that. But I may not know for sure. But God chose to make man with freedom of choice. And in giving man that moral freedom, it necessarily means that it is possible to choose either right or wrong, either good or evil. And the only alternative that I can know to that is that either God didn't create man or he created man as a robot that's already pre-programmed and you don't have any choice. I don't know of any alternatives to that. And so, moral freedom requires at least the possibility to do evil. Now, getting back to our original premise, let me ask you this question. Would a good, all-powerful God even choose to eliminate pain and the consequences of sin from this world? Now, that's my punchline for both lessons right there. And everything that I've said dovetails into that statement right there. We've talked about, is God good? Is God all-powerful? And so my question, summarizing, would a good, all-powerful God even choose to eliminate pain and the consequences of sin from this world? We're in kind of a philosophical realm here, okay? Granted. And some of us don't like to be in the philosophical realm here. But we need to at least entertain these thoughts, so because if you're going to share the gospel with people and if you're going to help people that you love come to faith, then you might have to deal with some of these questions. And you might have to have some kind of a reasonable answer to this. And it is my conclusion that a good, all-powerful God, because he is good, would not choose to eliminate all pain and consequences in this world. Because that's the only way that we can know how terrible sin is. That's the only way that we can know that we're sick. And what sin does to us is that there be consequences that we bear and that we see in this world. I despise those consequences. I mean, is there any reasonable person who is not their heart cut to the quick when they see a child that's terribly deformed? Or whenever they see someone who is in intense pain? Or whenever someone that is close to you dies an untimely death, then all of those things inflict a great amount of pain in our lives. But they serve to remind us that's not the way God created this world. That's not the way things were in the Garden of Eden. It's not the way that God intended for us to live in this world. But sin messed it up. And it really, really messed it up. And we need to know how seriously it did so that we will learn to hate the right things. And if we're going to be angry about something, we need to be angry at the right things and at the right individuals, and it's not God. So let me briefly summarize what's been said. God is truly good. His character is good, righteous. His dealings with mankind is good. And that requires that pain be inflicted as the consequence of sin. Secondly, God truly is powerful. His power is consistent with his nature, and his power is not involved in self-contradictions. Therefore, in order for man to have moral freedom and freedom of choice, he must, of necessity, be able and capable of making a wrong choice. If there's a right choice, there has to be a wrong choice. And you know, I really do believe that studying God is the greatest thing that we can do. And I go back, and it's hard. It really is hard when we go back in the Old Testament and we follow when God was revealing himself in the process of revealing himself to mankind. And men are learning about God. But it's a pretty interesting way to go back into Genesis and Exodus and go to the garden and begin to think, okay, here is, as much as we're able to understand it, here's a relationship that man had with God, and so here's how man thought about God. Then sin came. And now man's going to learn something new about God that he didn't know before. And it's not something that's particularly pleasant. And God is going to take various ways to teach man about himself. And you can progress that along. And then whenever they came to Sinai and he had delivered the people from the bondage, and now they've marched out there and they're around Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, he comes down, the people are involved in sin, Moses breaks the tablets, and God is really, really angry with the people. And they see a side of God that they've never known before. And those people are just kind of basically learning about God coming out of Egypt, aren't they? They've grown up in an environment with a multiplicity of gods. And so they're learning about this God. And whenever God commands this golden calf be ground up and put in a drinking water, and they got to drink that thing, you know, that's probably not a real pleasant experience. And then standing there at the foot of that mountain quaking and shaking, and the darkness and the lightnings and the thunderings, and God said, don't you even let an animal come near that mountain. If he does, I'll strike him dead. And they're learning some things about God. And God is so angry that he tells Moses, he said, I'm not going to go any further with you. I've led you this far, but I'm not going any further with you. He said, because if I go even a little ways, I'm going to be so angry at you that I'm just going to annihilate you. And so I'm not going to go any further with you. And Moses says to him, in essence, then I'm not going anywhere. If you don't go with us, I'm not going. And he talked to God. And he began to reason with God. And he's learning about God. And he's teaching the people what God wants those people to be taught. And so he comes to the point here in Exodus chapter 33 where he and God have had this conversation. And he said, God, I want to see you. And God says, no man can see me and live. That's not a possibility. And in order to see me, you've got to be dead. Because your eyes can't see a spirit being. But he said, I tell you what I will do. I will show you my glory. And you remember, he put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over it, and he passed by and he let him see the backside of him. And he said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you can see my back, but my face must not be seen. And you know, I think that in symbolism, that's kind of where we all are. I'd like to see God. I don't want to die right now to see him, but I'd like to see God, wouldn't you? And I'd like to know more about God. Because, you know, when the glimpses that we have of God on his throne, and when we see people and we read of people who have been, at least in spirit, taken to the third heaven like John, he said, I saw things that man's not allowed to even talk about. I have this suspicion that if we were just to see this little glimpse of God on his throne, it would change our lives forever and ever and ever. And a lot of this little petty stuff that's so important to us wouldn't be so important anymore. If we could see God in his glory and his splendor, then we would really be ashamed of some of the things that we've said and thought. We're all in the process of coming to know God. And God has revealed himself to us in nature, and he's revealed himself personally to us in his word. And we're in the process of coming to know him. And it's a great thing. The more that we get to know God, the more we love him, the more we fear him, the more we want to serve Him, the more we want to be with Him. And the most difficult thing must have been for Jesus while He was here, separated from the Father for those 30-plus years, must have been that absence from the Father. And all of the pleasure and all that He derived from being one with the Father that He gave up. And Jesus promises us that if we'll live for Him and we'll follow Him, then we'll be co-heirs with Him. What He gets, we get. And He said, I'm going to let you sit on the throne with Me. Now, I don't know all that means, but it's pretty exciting. And if we allow ourselves to be gained that picture and some of that excitement about what it's really going to be like, I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it. Do you? I want to be there. I want to be right in the big middle of it. And He gives us that opportunity. And so if there's something in your life that's really bothering you and you're allowing that to discourage you, remember that the things that we can see are temporary. The things that we feel right now, the things that tend to discourage us, they'll pass. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. But not this heaven, physical heaven, and this physical earth. But one day we're going to stand before God and have the opportunity to hear Him say, "Welcome home. Come in and let Me show you around." I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? And so with God's help and with one another's encouragement and help, and we do need that, don't we? We need somebody to come up to us occasionally and give us a pat on the back or say, "Hey, you need to straighten your act up here. There's too much at stake." Don't allow the foolish things of this world, even the hurtful things of this world, to discourage you and cause you to lose your way. The Lord's invitation, it's yours while we stand and sing.